Amen. Amen. I can't tell you, those of you who are home, I can't tell you how good it is to hear other people singing, to hear the people of God singing praises to a name. That is just, it is so encouraging. And so those of you who are maybe on the fence, I don't know if I want to come back next week, it's worth it. It's so great to be around the people of God, and I can just tell you what an encouragement it is. If you've got your Bible, let me ask you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. Over the course of the past couple of weeks, we've begun the process of walking through the book of Philippians verse by verse, and after we got an overview of the book as a whole, we looked first at Paul's greeting in verses 1 to 2. And then after Paul's greeting, as we discussed last week, after the typical greeting of the letter, most first century letters would continue with a statement of well wishes, something in order to gain the favor of the recipient, something of the sort of, I hope this letter finds you well. But instead of a well wish, Paul instead introduces a section on thanksgiving and prayer. And we looked at that last week, how verses 3 through 11 mark a unit in the letter that focuses on Paul's expression of gratitude and his prayer for the church there in Philippi. And you can see those markers. Verse 3, I thank my God. That's verse 3. And we looked last week at 3 through 8. And then you get down to verse 9, and Paul says, and it is my prayer. So you see the first part of that, verses 3 through 8, is a section on thanksgiving. I thank my God. And then verses 9 through 11 consists of a section on prayer. And it is my prayer. And together, these two sections make up the unit in this letter in verses 3 through 11. And last week, we looked at verses 3 through 8, and by focusing on this section of Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, we discovered that the key thought driving Paul's heart of thankfulness was that God had indeed moved in the hearts of the Philippians to save them. That's Paul's cry of thanksgiving to God. He thanks God for their partnership in the gospel because it serves as evidence that he has indeed saved them. The fact that the Philippians show such a commitment and an excitement for the furtherance of the gospel indicates that God has indeed worked the miracle of salvation in their hearts. And so as we discussed last week, verses 3 through 8 have an intense focus on salvation. That's what's central in verses 3 through 8. And then next week, we're going to examine verses 9 through 11. And there's an extreme emphasis there on sanctification or Christian growth. In short, Paul is essentially saying, I thank God that he has saved you in verses 3 through 8, and now my prayer for you is that you would continue to grow in your Christian walk. But before we get to verses 9 to 11 next week, I decided I think it's important that we examine one of the most theologically rich and significant verses in the entire book, and I would even argue one of the most theologically rich verses in all of Scripture, and that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So this morning, I want us to unpack and examine this incredibly rich and important verse. But as always, anytime we look at a verse of Scripture, this is a familiar verse. It's one we just sang about just a moment ago. It's one that many of us have memorized, but we always want to unpack it in the midst of its context. In other words, as we look at this verse this morning, we need to recognize that it comes within Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, especially in that Paul thanks God for his work in saving the church and for the evidence of their salvation that's been put on display by their partnership in the gospel. And with that in mind, let's begin as always by reading the text of Scripture together this morning. Now, before we do that, I want to warn you, I have a lot of Scripture references. They should go up on the screen behind me. For those of you at home, they should continue to pop up on the screen as I'm preaching. But if you feel like, I just couldn't write them all down, don't worry. Just let me know. We would be happy. I can send you any notes you want, okay? I'm happy to do that. But I just want to warn you ahead of time. There's a lot to consider in this one little verse, okay? So I want us to make sure that we're ready for that as we begin to walk through. So let's read the text together, and I'm going to kind of give us a running start. I'm going to start back in verse 3. Paul writes, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Here's our verse. And I am sure of it, of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've already mentioned, as we look at this verse, the flow of thought of this entire section is all connected back to that key verb in verse 3 when Paul says, I thank. That's the key verb. This is Paul's offer of thanksgiving to God, and it's centered around him expressing thanks to God for his saving work in the lives of the Philippians. And then within that prayer of thanksgiving, within verses 3 through 8, we see this verse tucked in here, verse 6, which is going to connect back to that key verb in verse 3. So in other words, if you're looking at the flow of thought, think about it this way. Paul says, I thank my God for you, being sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So I want you to see that verse 6 is just connected to verse 3. It's just it's part of one long sentence. It's part of one long flow of thought. And Paul says, I am sure. I'm confident. I've been persuaded. I'm convinced. This word, anytime we see it used in Scripture, it speaks of man's confidence or certainty in God. It finds its support not in the shifting sands of humanity, but in the unchanging character of God Almighty. So God and his character are the grounds or the foundation of Paul's confidence. And he says, I am sure of this. And by saying this, this points to what he is about to say next. He's saying, I am sure of this very thing. And what follows in the rest of this verse is what I want us to look at in the rest of our time together this morning. And that is that Paul is completely convinced. He is fully confident of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. Paul is sure, he's certain that salvation from beginning to end is entirely the work of God. And in this one verse, just this one short little verse, we can see three supporting arguments to make the case that Paul is making here that God is the one who authors salvation. And we're going to look at them in turn. Three supporting arguments. Number one, salvation was initiated by God. Number two, salvation is being accomplished by God. And third and finally, salvation will be completed by God. Well, first let's look that from verse 6, we can see that salvation, Paul argues, was initiated by God. Salvation was initiated by God. I got this from verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. Now, logically, I think it makes sense to at least examine the question of what does Paul mean when he says a good work? What is a good work? What does he mean? Why does he not say, I'm confident of salvation? Why does he say good work? Well, I think contextually, it's the flow of thought. It's very easy to see. He's talking about salvation. I think that's very clear. It makes perfect sense in the flow of this passage. But for more evidence, you could even look over at Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. In this verse, Paul uses those same two verbs. He uses that verb begin and complete or perfect. Chapter 3, verse 3 of Galatians, Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? And in context, it's clear he's talking about beginning the new life in Christ. He's talking about salvation. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's the same verb, completed. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being completed by the flesh? He's asking a rhetorical question. The obvious answer there is no. But the point in bringing that in is to show you that between those two verbs, when you see that Paul is certainly talking about salvation in Galatians 3, you now put those same two verbs in Philippians chapter 1. The surrounding context, I think, is a very clear case. But when Paul says, he who began a good work in you, he's talking about salvation. Now, also notice that he says, he who began. He doesn't say who, but who is he talking about? It's clearly God, right? It's clearly God. It's clear by implication and by the surrounding context that Paul is referring to God. It was God who began the good work of salvation in you. So therefore, Paul is arguing salvation was initiated by God. Now, of course, God is the only one who could have initiated salvation in us. Because as we've seen, apart from God beginning of the work of the salvation, no one would ever be saved. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that in our sin, apart from Christ, we are rebels who hate God. We are completely bound by our own sinful desires. We are God's enemies. We are blind to the truth and we are deaf to the call of God. Isaiah 53 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And as we read last week in Romans chapter 3, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. All of us have gone our own way. See, in our sin, we don't want fellowship with God. We don't want it. We hate God. And if you don't believe me, just pay attention to the world. Because the world hates God. The world is at war with God. And Jesus emphasizes this clearly, that apart from Christ, that's who we are, and no one of his own doing actively seeks for God. We are enemies. We don't want God. Think about what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Let me say that again. No one can come to me. If God doesn't initiate, Jesus says, if God does not draw us, then no one can come to the Father. We don't want to. We have no desire to. We don't want to fellowship with God. It must be that God starts salvation. Again, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 7 makes it clear. For the mind that is set on the flesh, by the way, that's all of us. That's all of us apart from Christ. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's not possible, because that's what sin does to us. James Montgomery Boyce, his commentary on Philippians, he put it this way. He said, people do not seek God. They reject him. If we are saved, it's only because God comes to us first in grace. You do not begin to meet God's standard of righteousness, and you do not even know that unless God reveals your failure to you. You do not understand his standard. You do not seek the one who can help you. Still, God comes to you, opens your eyes, gives you the faith to believe, and draws you to himself. On my desk in my office is the 4-volume set of the published works of John Newton, a famous Anglican pastor in the 18th century. John Newton grew up in a home where his mother taught him the gospel. He heard the gospel at a young age. He had been exposed to the truth of Christianity. He had a godly, faithful mother. But John Newton rejected that gospel. He thought it was foolish. He did not believe. And so he went out and lived his own rebellious, hateful life. He hated God. And in fact, his rebellion went so far that he became very intricately involved in the African slave trade, even to the point where he became the captain of a ship that exclusively transported slaves to England. But in 1748, while in the midst of a great storm at sea, he remembered the teaching of his mother. And he cried out to God in desperation to save him. And from that point forward, his life was forever changed. Now, you may not know the name John Newton, but I would bet that you know something that he wrote. Because John Newton was the author of that incredible hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, he wrote, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He says, I was a wretch. I traded slaves. I hated God. I was a wicked sinner. I once was lost, he wrote, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. But I love how the second verse begins. Do you know the second verse? It begins like this. He says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Do you know what he means when he says that? It was grace that taught him to fear. He means, when he writes those words, he means that I did not fear God. I did not understand my need for salvation. I was not concerned about his wrath ready to be poured out upon me. I was not concerned. I had no fear of God. But in his grace, God taught me to fear. In his grace, God showed me my need for salvation. And then, the next verse, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's because of God's drawing him into salvation to show him that he needed to be saved that he was able to come to experience the grace of the gospel. Because God is the one who initiated salvation. Now, what does it mean, though, to say that God initiates salvation? What does that actually mean? Well, the word here that's translated by the ESV is the word began. This word carries the idea of a decisive and deliberate act. It speaks of something that was planned and then executed to perfection. It wasn't haphazard, it was intentional. God inaugurated or initiated this act of salvation with a particular end in mind. He had a purpose. Now, you could correctly argue that God began the work of salvation in eternity past when he chose us in Christ. We see that plainly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. These are the words of Paul. He says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So in this way, you could argue that God began the good work of salvation in eternity past. Because eternity past, scripture tells us, God chose us in him. But that's not what Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 1. Nor is he saying, listen to this, he's not saying that God initiated salvation by sending Jesus to the cross to die for your sin. And all you have to do then is respond, right? He's initiated it by sending Jesus, and now it's free, it's available to everyone. That's not what he means here. How do I know that? Well, because of that really, really important phrase that comes in verse 6. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. See, this work that Paul is talking about is personal. It's not just something that happens for everyone to be available to. No, he says this is the good work of salvation in you. It's within the heart of the believer. So yes, it's true that God initiated all of these things in eternity past, but he mainly what Paul's talking about here is he initiated the actual work of salvation in our hearts even now. And this work that he begins in us is the biblical term, the biblical concept of regeneration. Regeneration is new birth, new life. We see that picture of regeneration in something in all kinds of passages, something like John chapter 3, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, in order to be saved, he must be what? Born again, right? You must be born again. You must be born anew. You must be regenerated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Or even more clearly, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us in verse 1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. We were lifeless. We were unable to respond to God. But by the time you get to verse 5, Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ. This is the biblical doctrine of regeneration. When God takes sinners who are dead and he makes them alive. When God grants them a new birth. When God takes the heart of stone of the old man and replaces it with a heart of flesh in the new man. In regeneration, God gives us a new heart to believe. He gives us eyes to see and minds to understand the truth. He gives us new desires and new life, and he grants us repentance and faith. God must be the one who initiates salvation. This, by the way, is cover to cover the teaching of the Bible. And the Philippians knew this well. Think about what Luke wrote in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. We read this a few weeks ago when we introduced the book. But Luke wrote this about Lydia, the first convert in the city of Philippi. He says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So as Paul preached the gospel, Paul expounded the truth of the gospel, God initiated personal salvation in the heart of Lydia by opening her heart to pay attention and understand what was said. If God had not done that, if he had just left her to herself, she wouldn't have understood. She wouldn't have believed. Her heart was hardened. Her heart was calloused. It was wicked. It was against God. She rebelled against God. But God opened her heart to believe. And she then had eyes to see what Paul was saying was true. And then he granted her repentance. You'd see in Acts 11, 18. Later, we'll look at in Philippians 1, he gave her the faith to believe. And so it's God who initiates the work of salvation. He who began this good work in you. But salvation is not only initiated by God. In other words, God doesn't just kickstart the process and get out of the way. No, we can see from our verse this morning that salvation is present tense being accomplished by God. Now, where did I get that? Look back at verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, that is to say, that the God who initiated salvation, will bring it to completion. God will take it from beginning to end. And implied in this, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but implied in this statement is the idea that the work of salvation that has already begun is not yet finished. It's not yet complete. And so we know that salvation must be, in the present tense, being accomplished by God. There's a movement from beginning to end, from the initiation of salvation to the completion of salvation. You see, in the past, Time before now, in the past, God began a good work in those of us who are in Christ. And in the future, sometime later, at the glorification, God will complete it. This means that he has a purpose. He has something that he's aiming to accomplish in us. He has a goal in mind that he will one day complete. A little later, as we're going to get to in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is constantly, present tense, at work. He is continually, progressively embarking in this process of saving us until the day that the good work of salvation is complete. God then is at work in you even now. Yes, you have been saved, but you are also continually being saved. And see, that's critical for us to see, especially in 21st century American Christianity. Okay, because salvation isn't some magical prayer that you pray or some kind of baptism you receive. It's not like a get out of hell free card or this is your lifetime eternity pass into heaven. That's not just what salvation is. Salvation is the process by which our sin nature is whittled away until God accomplishes the completion or the perfection of that salvation. So many have this misconception that once you pray a prayer, you're covered, you're good, and then you can do whatever you want, and then ultimately one day you're going to end up in heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. When God saves us, yes, there's an act whereby he declares us justified. Yes, there's a moment in time when we become born again. Certainly, there's a moment when we go from dead to alive. Certainly, we're ransomed and we're released from our enslavement to sin, and we become slaves to Christ. Yes, salvation does happen in an instant. But the final goal and purpose of salvation is not yet complete. It's ongoing. But what is the final goal? What exactly is this good work that God is determined to do in us? Well, consider the words of a familiar passage, Romans 8:28. You probably know this verse, right? We know that for those who love God, those of us who are in Christ, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul says, listen, you can be certain that God is working every single event in your life in order to accomplish an end because he has a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, Romans 8:28 doesn't stop. It goes into Romans 8:29. And in the next verse, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. To become conformed to the image of the Son. Listen, God will continue the process of salvation until you look like Jesus. That's his purpose. See, our salvation is not actually about us. It's about God. The Father promised to give the Son a redeemed humanity that would serve him and that would reflect his glory throughout all eternity. Listen to these words in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and, listen to this, and in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, we are to become a people for Christ. We are to be like him and we are to become his own possession. In other words, salvation is not just about saving us. It's saving us for a purpose. And that purpose is that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. He might be exalted among many who look like himself, and he might be lifted above all, the preeminent one. As Peter puts it, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. In other words, salvation is presently being accomplished by God for a purpose. And that purpose is so that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. That purpose will be fulfilled because not only was salvation initiated by God, and not only is salvation continually being accomplished by God, but third and finally, salvation will be completed by God. Go back to our verse in Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he who initiated salvation, he will bring it over the course of time presently ongoing accomplishing this salvation. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God initiated it in the past, he's accomplishing it in the present, and he will complete it in the future. Now this word here translated as completion means perfection. It's an intense verbal form indicating something that is absolutely fully complete. It suggests that there is nothing else left to accomplish because God will without question bring it to absolute perfection. The salvation that God started will be completed. The one who began a good work in us, the one who continues his work even now, is the same one who will perfect it. And we can see this in that passage we were just in Romans chapter 8. We saw in verse 29 that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then notice what verse 30 says. It says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I don't know if anybody in this room thinks that they are, but you're not glorified yet. You're not. Nobody has reached the point of glorification. That comes later. But Paul wrote it in the past tense. He said those whom he justified, he also, past tense, glorified. But it hasn't happened yet. Why in the world does Paul use this verbal tense here? Because it's as good as if it's already happened. Because the one who is guaranteeing this promise is certain. He is certain that he will complete it. It's guaranteed to happen because God finishes what he starts. Think about the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writes here, says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he concludes. He says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The assurance of your salvation is based not on your ability to finish your salvation, but on the faithfulness of the one who began it. And it's because of the faithfulness of God that we have this assurance of salvation. You know, frequently this doctrine is referred to as the perseverance of the saints. But I think a better way of phrasing it would be the preservation of the saints. In other words, the God who began the good work of salvation in us will preserve us to the end and ensure that salvation is completed and perfected. And we can see this all throughout the New Testament. We saw it earlier in the passage that Mickey read in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. We see the same teaching in John 6, verse 37, which says, when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And by the way, this is another clear reference to the concept of God initiating salvation by giving people to be saved to the Son. All the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So we see that the ones in whom the Father initiates salvation will never be cast out because their salvation will be complete. A little later in John chapter 10, we see Jesus say, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's what we just sang about in that hymn, In Christ Alone. No one can pluck us from his hand. And this testimony is all over Scripture. We could do this for hours on end. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him. So when you come to faith in Christ, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And again, God initiates this salvation. He caused us to be born again. He is the one who gives us new life. He inaugurates the second birth. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, listen, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is God's power, Peter says, that is guarding you for this inheritance, waiting for you to receive it at the last time. And what is this last time that Peter speaks of? When will this actually be accomplished? We'll look at the end of our verse here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is that day, that future day of glorification that Paul says is certain to happen, when Christ will reign supreme. And as we read in 1 John, when he appears, what? We shall be like him. Why? We've been conformed to the image of the Son, and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. God is conforming us to the image of his Son, and on that last day, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. Sin will be removed, and we're going to be able to worship the way that we were created to worship. So in just this one short verse, we've seen that God has begun salvation. It's a work of God where he initiates it, he continually accomplishes it, and someday he will complete it in the future. But why does this matter to us? What are the implications then of salvation being the work of God? In reality, the consequences of this biblical truth are massive. This truth is pivotal. It informs our entire worldview. It informs our philosophy of ministry as a church. It impacts how you read and understand Scripture and how you engage in the mission field. But instead of trying to tackle every single ramification of this truth, I just want us to quickly focus on three points of application for us this morning. Number one, because salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, we can have absolute assurance of an eternal salvation. The fact that God will complete what he starts is the foundation of our eternal security. God finishes what he starts. So if he had started salvation in this life now, then he's certain to complete it. God is not like man. You know, man is notorious for starting projects and never finishing them. So many famous paintings and novels and buildings are incomplete. So many yard projects and house projects and homes across America. Lots of men have started these projects and they're still sitting there unfinished. You know, every year in January, people make these resolutions and they make these promises for the new year. They have diet plans or reading schedules and workout resolutions, but they don't stick to them. They don't finish what they start. You know, when I began my doctoral studies at Southwestern for my PhD, I was seriously vetted in this time of application, and they had me fill out all kinds of paperwork, and I had to send in transcripts, and I had to take an entrance exam, and I had to send in letters of recommendation, and they did all this stuff. It all culminated in this interview, and I sat around a table with several other professors, and they just grilled me and asked me tons of questions because they were trying to determine if I could handle the requirements and the expectations of the program. And towards the end, one of the professors looked across and he asked me, he said, do you think you have what it takes to finish? And I remember like trying to toe the line between humility and confidence. And I essentially said something like, well, I mean, I wouldn't be here if I didn't think that. And he kind of smiled and said, you know, everybody who sits in those shoes, everybody who sits on that side on day one, they all think they can. He said, let me show you something. So he gets up and he walks me into another room and he points at a file cabinet. He says, you know what that is? I just, you know, looked at him like I have no clue. He says, that's our ABD file. I just looked, and he said, ABD means all but dissertation. He said, that file right there is a huge cabinet of all the records of students who have started the PhD, and they've done all the coursework, they've taken all the classes, they've written all the papers, they've taken the exams, they've passed their languages, and at the end of it all they have left is that monumental dissertation, but they just need a break. Like, this has been a grueling 3 or 4 years, just give me a semester. I just want to take a semester off. He said, and then they just go in that cabinet, and they never come out. Because men, even with the best intentions, even with the best aims, even with the best incentives, men don't always finish what they start. But that's not the case with God. God always finishes what he starts. And because of that, we can be sure that he will complete the salvation in us that he began. Now, before we move on to the second implication, I want to comment on something that connects to something that we said last week. And I don't want to create some sort of false security. I don't want to give some kind of false assurance to anyone who thinks that all they have to do is pray a prayer. All they have to do is walk the aisle and get baptized, and then they become a church member and they're saved. But that's not what salvation is. Salvation is a new birth. It's a miraculous new beginning where the old sinner is dead and the new life has been breathed into the person. There's a new birth that happens. And once salvation is initiated, it continues to work itself out. In other words, there's going to be evidence of an ongoing salvation. And some of that evidence is going to include the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's going to include a continual repentance and hatred of sin. It's going to include a godly sorrow for violating God's holy, perfect law and a desire to please Him in all you do. Now, it won't be perfection, but it will include a denial of self and a pursuit of godliness. It will include a sanctification where God continually chisels away the old man as the new man slowly and progressively emerges. In other words, from the time that you're saved to this point in time now, you should look more like the Son than when you began. Evidence of salvation includes a desire for the things of God. It includes a relishing of His Word, a longing for corporate worship. It includes a heart that sings praises to God and a mind that is engaged in the preaching of the Word. And evidence of true salvation, listen, evidence of true salvation includes perseverance. It plays itself out over time. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. I want to briefly mention something here from the parable of the sower. Matthew 13. Jesus, in this parable, Jesus describes a seed, which is the word of God, being dropped on four different types of soil. Remember, some falls on a path, some falls on rocky ground, some fell among thorns, some fell on good soil. And he's explaining this parable to his disciples, and in verse 19, he says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. That is what is sown along the path." So here, there's no fruit, right? This is somebody who hears the gospel, they completely reject it, there's no response. Seed doesn't take root, okay? That's the first soil. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." So there's some kind of a response. "Yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Did you catch that? The soil showed some semblance of fruit. There was some response and even some kind of short-term endurance. But when things got tough, this person fell away. This is not true salvation. Keep going to verse 22. "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Again, the person hears the word. They're open to it. Maybe they come to church. But over the course of time, it proves unfruitful. But finally, the good soil. "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in a case 100-fold, another 60, and then another 30. Do you see that distinction here between these four soils? Some are going to demonstrate some semblance of a response to the gospel. They might make a public profession of faith. They might give some indication that they believe, but their faith doesn't endure. And if the faith doesn't endure, then it's an indication that it's not true saving faith. Because the God who initiates salvation will complete it. So if it's not going to continue, then it must not have been of God. You know, some churches and denominations might teach that you can lose your salvation. But the basis of that belief is that you could do something to acquire it. But you can't undo something that you didn't do in the first place. God is the one who saved you, and so therefore, God is the one who will continually save you and finally save you in the end. One commentator wrote this, he put it this way, he said, "Salvation would be a wretchedly unsure thing if it had no other foundation than my having chosen Christ. The human will blows hot and cold, is firm and unstable by fits and starts. It offers no security of tenure, but it is the will of God that is the ground of salvation. No one would be saved," he wrote, "had not the Lord been moved by his own spontaneous and unexplained love to choose his people before the world was, and at the decisive moment to open your hearts to hear, understand, and accept the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This, then, is assurance. God has willed my salvation." If you could lose your salvation, you would. But thanks be to God that he who began a good work in you, it's he who will complete it. See, you're not the one who ensures your salvation, but you are carried to completion by the one who started it. And that's what makes your salvation secure. Secondly, because salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, we are drawn to worship God with humility and thanksgiving. You know, we spoke about this last week in terms of the context of our passage, but this verse within verses 3 through 8 points back to the God who initiates and accomplishes the work. If left to ourselves, no one would seek after God, but because of God's goodness and mercy, we cry out with thanks and praise in our worship for this work of salvation. James Montgomery Boyce, who I quoted earlier, he wrote this. He said, "Did you seek God? Of course you didn't. You resisted him. And he had to beat down your resistance until you yielded to him like a vanquished enemy. If in the struggle there was ever a moment you seemed to seek him, it was only because he was there beforehand moving you to do it." It calls to mind the lyrics of that old hymn. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee." And as we recognize God's role in initiating and perfecting our salvation, we are drawn to our knees to worship in humble adoration and thanksgiving for his mercy and grace. Remember those verses of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, but it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Boasting is impossible when you understand that God is the one who initiated salvation and is God who preserves you to the end. So next time that we might be inclined to look at someone else who's lost in this dark world and see them in their sin, and we might be tempted to say, "If only they were like us. If only they would just, if they would just recognize their sin, if they would repent of their sin, if they would turn and trust Christ, if they would be like me, if they would believe, they would be good." But when we face that temptation, we need to remember something, that if God had not chosen to initiate salvation in us, we would be in just the same position. But in his mercy and grace, he called us out of darkness and he began the good work in us. This is not our own doing. It's not because we're smarter or because we're more humble. It's because God did it. Jonathan Edwards, famous American theologian, he wrote, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that makes it necessary." It's God who accomplishes this salvation. Third and finally, because salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, we can become more confident in our evangelistic outreach. Now, you might think for a second, wait, I'm not sure that that's actually an implication, but hear me out here. Some people think that a confidence of God in salvation actually discourages evangelism, right? Like, if God's going to do it, he's going to do it. What's the point of us doing anything? But in fact, it's actually the opposite. It encourages it. You see, your confidence in somebody coming to faith in Christ is not in your ability to communicate the truth perfectly. It's not in whether or not you say the right thing or whether or not you convince them at the right time. All you have to do is present the gospel. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so you just present the word of truth. You present the gospel, and God uses that to open someone's eyes like he did Lydia's when Paul preached the gospel. That's why you won't see me whenever we finally do have a real service in here, full house. You won't hear me at the end trying to use some kind of emotional manipulation, singing "Just As I Am." "Hey, Mickey, sing that again, sing that again, sing that again. I got to get some people to come up here. I got to get some people conjured up." I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches. God's the one who initiates salvation. So I'm just going to preach the gospel and trust that God will move in their hearts. That's what we've been called to do, to just be faithful to sow the seed. And this was exactly the mindset of our predecessors in the Baptist faith, all the way back to the men like William Carey in the 18th century. William Carey became known as the father of modern missions, and he committed his life to taking the gospel to India. And he was absolutely convinced that from beginning to end, salvation is the work of God. That's what drove him to share the gospel. You know, so often we feel fearful to share because we're worried that some might reject what we say, or we may not do something right, but those things are out of our hands. It's God who initiates salvation, and we leave it up to him. And so it encourages us to be faithful and to plant the seed and trust that God is the one who gives the growth. Ultimately, our confidence is in the God who saves, the God who from beginning to end works the miracle of salvation, and the one who deserves all the honor, and the praise for saving us. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is to see your people, a handful of them out in front of us this morning. But God, what a greater joy it is to relish and to consider the truth of your word. God, especially that you are the one who has saved us. That it wasn't because we desired you. No, you desired us. You're the one who initiated this salvation. And we are thankful, God. We praise you as Paul does in Philippians 1 here. We praise you because the one who began this good work, because you were the one who started it, we know that you're the one who will finish it. That's the grounds of our assurance. So God, as we face the uncertainty of our world during this time, we have this promise that we hold to. And this promise that we hold to is your promise that you will finish what you start. And we're so thankful for that this morning. We offer all these things up to you, the one who deserves all honor and praise for all that you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.